Let's open our Bibles to 2 Kings again. 2 Kings. And begin reading at chapter 6. Now we last time looked at chapter 5. We saw a lot of things there. It's an interesting chapter where we find Elisha receiving Naaman the Syrian, a Gentile, to his house because a little girl in Naaman's house begged his wife to keep pointing him to Elisha for help with his leprosy. And so he finally gave in, though he was reluctant, and came to the house of Elisha with his chariot and soldiers, and supposedly to be healed of leprosy. But when Elisha sent his servant to the door, he was offended because he was such a great man and he deserved to be treated with honor and better. So you can see his heart was not broken over his sins at first. Why do I have to do this and humble myself to go see a prophet? I could do great things and be rewarded with healing, perhaps. But he was full of pride and arrogance, and he had to be broken. He had to look at the leprosy on his body and say, I can't do anything about this. I need to humble myself and go to the place which can do something about this. And that's part of our coming to faith in Christ, that we have to realize that we are in danger. We have a spiritual leprosy that will end up, if we do not repent and are healed, will end up in hell, as Mitch so clearly pointed out this morning. That we have a spiritual leprosy, and if we had any sense spiritually, we would see that we must go to the only place where we can be healed and humble ourselves as a beggar, as a condemned sinner. For mercy, for God's mercy, do not deal with me according to my sins, O Lord. Do not bring to me on what I deserve for my sins in my life. Have mercy, O Lord Jesus Christ. And his great promise, as we heard, was that those who come to him, he will not cast out. You must believe that to become a Christian. That his word is true. He will not cast you out if you come and accept by faith his truth to live on now in the future. His truth to govern our thinking and our thoughts and our life. And this is, this chapter 6 has a lot about that. So let's begin reading at chapter 6, and we'll read through verse 25, I think. Let's hear the word of God. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "Behold now, the place before you where we are living is too limited for us." This is like a seminary group of men. "It's too limited for us. Please let us go to the Jordan and each of us take from there a beam and let us make a place there for ourselves where we may live." And he said, "Go." And one said, "Please be willing to go with your servants." And he answered, "I shall go." So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried out. That word "cried out" is not just, oh no. He cried out desperately. He cried out and said, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed." Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And when he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. And he said, "Take it up for yourself." So he put out his hand and took it. Now, before we go on, there really is a lot in this miracle of Elisha that we could talk about this afternoon. This servant was desperate. He had borrowed. It doesn't mean he borrowed it from a friend. He borrowed it from someone that would require payment, as if he rented it, and that he would be, since he had no money, he could not purchase another accident. So it was a crisis to him that he had lost this axe head. And so Elisha throws a stick in the water, and the axe head floats, revealing the almighty power of God to do what he wishes to do in this entire universe all the time. For that axe head to float, there had to be a reversal of the laws of physics. Everything we know about science was reversed when that axe head floated on top of the water for the young man to pick it up and use it again. If God can do that, he can do anything. He can do anything in your life and mine that is good and wise and perfect. And we need to trust him. It's just a little axe head that floats, but you try to do it. And that's what these miracles in the Old Testament are meant to do, to show us the almighty power and compassion of God to care. The eternal God of the universe cares about whether an axe head is lost or not in our lives. So minute is his governance of all things that we cannot and do not have the capacity in our fallen minds to understand all that he does for us every day. And so we look at this little miracle and we say it reveals an amazing God who has compassion on people who don't deserve it, who cares about the tiniest things in our lives, and has promised through his Son to provide all we need and to help us to live in this fallen world with faith, with hope, with righteousness. So we see in this little miracle here, which we could stay on, I'm sure, for a long time, but do you not see it? The power of God, the mercy and kindness of God, considering the smallest things in our lives, and his great power that surrounds us and works in us and works for us all the time. He's always making axe heads float that we don't even know about. And that's part of this passage, the rest of this passage this afternoon. God is doing some things in the life of every single Christian, one who has submitted themselves to God as their Lord and Savior and committed themselves to follow him the rest of their lives in whatever he says. That's a Christian. And so we find in verse 8 that now the king of Syria was warring against Israel. That's the northern kingdom of Israel. And he counseled with his servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." And the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place." Now he's talking about such a place that the king of Syria had determined where he was going to attack Israel. How did Elisha know to send a message to the king of Israel that this is where the attack would come? Well, by revelation of God. And so we find the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, verse 9, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him, and thus he warned him, so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice. Now the heart of the king of Syria was enraged over this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel?" In other words, who among my group has betrayed me and told the king of Israel where I was going to attack? It has to be a betrayal. "Will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "No, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." Now that's sort of like having a cell phone and you know that it's listening because they start sending up ads on what you just talked about. Doesn't it make you mad? It does me. But, you know. "He tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and take him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." And he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city of Dothan. Now the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out. And the man of God here is probably not Gehazi, because if you remember in the last chapter, we saw the end of Gehazi. Gehazi had tried to extract money and wealth from Naaman, who was baptized himself seven times in the Jordan River, was cleansed of leprosy. So Elisha wouldn't take any money for that. And his servant said, "Well, I think I will." So he followed Naaman, and he asked Naaman for some gold and silver and clothes, and made up a story as if he had come from Elisha. And when Elisha found out what had happened, God gave Gehazi the leprosy that Naaman once had. And now we come to a servant in chapter 6, which was probably not Gehazi, because he had sinned against the Lord and had been taken out of the picture. And so he's in Dothan. They surrounded the city, and in verse 15, "Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots were circling the city. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" And this is more than, "Elisha, there's an army out here. What do you think we should do?" He was afraid, and he cried out of fear. He was overcome. "Master, what shall we do?" So he, that is Elisha, answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." That's a good verse to memorize and to think about it as we go out into the world. Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain that is between the armies of Syria and between Elisha and a servant, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people with blindness, I pray." And he struck them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city," that is to these now blind Syrian soldiers. They couldn't see. And so Elisha said to them, "This is not the city, this is not the way. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." and he brought them to Samaria. That's the capital of Israel. And it came about when they had come into Samaria that Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. Then the king of Israel, when he saw them, said to Elisha, My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? And he answered, You shall not kill them. Would you kill those you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared a great feast for them, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them on their way. And they went to their master, that is the king of Syria now. And the marauding bands of Syria did not come again into the land of Israel. This is how Elijah treated his enemies and what God did as a result. And it came about after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. And behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and a fourth of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. And as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, Help my lord, O king. So we find that Elisha was very gracious toward his enemies, that the Lord helped him to overcome his enemies, and then he treated his enemies with kindness to preserve their life and to take their life, or to give their life, that they went back home. And the result was the king of Syria did not raid the borders of Israel after that. But sometime later, Ben-Hadad, it doesn't say which king of Syria, by the way, but Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, decided to attack Israel once more. So, what do we learn from this passage? Well, there's a lot to learn, and the miracle of God through Elisha showing his power to deliver Elisha from a whole army by miraculous means is a lesson for God's people to learn at all times, and I want to show that to you. The king of Syria was enhanced. His servants told him that everything he says in his bedroom, Elisha the prophet knows, so he believed. He believed that God had revealed these things to Elisha, but he didn't believe in God. It's one thing to say that you believe in the power of God or the existence of God, but it's another thing to submit your will to God. And that's what we're talking about here. The king of Samaria, having proof that God had given Elisha the secrets of his bedroom to prevent Syria from taking over Israel, he believed that happened. But he would not humble his heart and submit to this God. He stayed with Baal and the golden calves of Syria. Shows the hardness of his heart. So the king of Aram hated Elisha because he had foiled his plans to attack Israel, and he sent soldiers to find Elisha and to kill him. You would think that if the king of Syria believed that God knows all things, including his own thoughts, he would at least stay away from Elisha or maybe even if he had sanctified sense to bow down to God and call Elisha to teach him. But deep down, though he understood the truth, he understood the implications on his life if he submitted to this God, that he would have to change. One of the problems that some people have had in coming to peace with Christ as their Savior and Lord is that they just don't believe they can change that much. But therein is where faith enters. They can't change themselves. They have to go to God and surrender to His lordship over their life, trusting Him to enable them to change. Because He is able to do that. So let nothing hinder you from coming to Christ, not even your own sinfulness. God can handle that. And you need to come as you are and be saved by a great Savior. And be overwhelmed in your heart that He would receive you at your coming and shower upon you all the gifts of salvation. Not just a few of them, but all of them. But what we find is that the servant came outside and he saw the armies. He was upset and concerned. Elisha says there are more of us, more of God's with people with us than there are of the army. And it was hard for the servant to do that, to see that. Elisha answered in verse 16, "To what shall we do?" He said, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now, to a rational thinking person who is seeing things with their eyes, that just seems crazy. There's nobody with us, Elisha. We don't have entirely the account of what the servant thought or said to Elijah. He was afraid. He said, "What shall we do?" And Elisha responded, "There's more with us than this whole army." This was an amazing statement. Maybe you can identify with the servant. He's crazy. He doesn't know what he's saying. Is he getting senile? This is an army coming after us. But Elisha prayed to God that he would open his servant's eyes to see the armies of God around Elisha. And God did. This is just an amazing scene. Maybe you can imagine again what the servant thought when God opened his eyes and he looks around, and on the whole hill, the whole mountain between Elisha and the servant and the armies of Syria, there was this mountain filled with chariots of fire, soldiers, chariots of fire. The chariots of fire represent the angels of God, as it were, to show Elisha and the servant that there are thousands of angels around Elisha and his servant to protect him from that army. And the Bible teaches that there are angels around us. Hebrews chapter 1, the end of it, tells us that the angels of God go to and fro to serve the people of God. We can't see them. Sometimes they appear in the Old Testament to encourage God's people and to give them messages of truth and predictions of the future and rebukes to correct. Sometimes in the Old Testament, the angels appeared. The angels appeared to Christ after he went through temptation in the wilderness, 40 days and 40 nights. They came and ministered to him. The angel of the Lord, as Mitch brought out last week, is actually, in many times in the Old Testament, Emmanuel, God with us, the angel of the Lord being a pre-redemption visitation of Christ as the Lord of the Lord's hosts. And he appears and brings God's word and speaks as God himself. An angel rescued Peter out of prison, opened the doors of the jail, released his chains, directed him to go out and go home. But in general, angels do not appear to us anymore, because the faith has once for all been delivered to the saints. I don't think that's my car, but it could be. Debbie, would you check on that? Nevertheless, angels are there. Yeah, it was our car. Please forgive us. We've tried to get it fixed several times, and they don't fix it. So anyway, put that out of your mind. The angels of God surround the believer all the time, because the blood of Christ for us has purchased for us the sure knowledge that God is for us, not against us anymore. Another example of God's angels surrounding and protecting is that our Lord told the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane that he could call forth 12 legions of angels to come and protect him from Judas Iscariot and the priest and the Pharisees who were coming to arrest him and take him away. That he could ask God and 12 legions of angels. Now, a legion in those days in the Roman army was 6,000. So we're talking Jesus telling his disciples, I could call 72,000 angels right now to come and protect me from these people. And Jesus said to them in Matthew 26:50, friends, do you do what you have come for to the crowds? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus, that's Peter, reached and drew his sword out of his belt and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. So Peter tried to control the situation by taking control instead of trusting in Christ's words and presence. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? Jesus trusted his Father's plan for his sufferings to bring good out of evil. The evil of being crucified by the hands of godless men according to the predestined will of God. And so though he had resort to 72,000 angels to protect them, he voluntarily gave up their protection that he might be given into the hands of godless men and mistreated and beaten and cursed and crucified. He refused the protection of angels that protect God's people all the time, though they cannot see it, so that he might die and rise from the dead and ascend on high, and in his almighty power and glorified state, send his angels to protect every one of us all the time. ministering spirits going to and fro for the people of God. You cannot see them with your eyes, but they are here. They are sent by God to watch over your life. The angels, the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, they fed God's people when they were hungry. They protected them from danger. They defeated the enemies of God's people. And yet the people of God could not see them most of the time. Contrary to God's plan for Christ, in the case of Elisha, God ordained that the angels that were surrounding him would protect him this time. But in the case of the Lord Jesus, the Father restrained those angels from delivering his son. No one took Jesus' life. That's something we need to understand in order to be endeared to him, or rather to endear him to ourselves in our hearts, that they didn't just come and take his life by force. He gave himself into their hands. He denied even the protection of his Father and his angels to be completely put into the hands of godless men that think like you and I do before we're saved. This sacrifice of Christ was not only for the forgiveness of our sins, the renewal of our heart, that we might be born again, but also to bring us all the many and precious promises that God has given in the Bible to his people, to his believers, all of the promises to each one of them. Which means that we are to live every day believing that every promise God has given to a Christian or to God's people in the Bible is true of you each day. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who delivered his own son for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? One of my burdens is that the people of God, through simple faith in God's word, not in how they feel, not in what others say, not in what others do, that they would simply accept that every promise of God has been given to them and is active every day. I will never leave you or forsake you, Jesus said. We're to believe that. He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. We're to believe that. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and also that he's a rewarder of those who seek him, that those who seek Christ are well received by him. And it's in believing that he keeps his word that we find assurance of our own salvation, that God is for us and not against us anymore. Now sometimes the life of a Christian goes through trials like the life of Elisha and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are more or less often like the servant. What are we going to do? And Elisha says to the servant what Jesus says to every believer: there are more that are with us than are with them. How do you react in trials, in temptations to sin, where suddenly you're tempted to explode in anger or withdraw in despair or hold a grudge against someone for what they've done to you? Do you not understand the scripture says that every temptation that comes our way is designed by God to purify our heart of sin remaining and to bring glory to Him in the way we react to those that sin against us or to the trial that we face, whether it's sickness or financial difficulties or the rejection of a family member, the betrayal of a friend. All of these things that come our way through the hands of a Savior who still has the holds in His hands of His death for us. It is in thinking like this, every day believing the simple truth of what God has said, that we find peace. And not only peace, but hope. And in the midst of having hope, we have thanksgiving to God for all that He has done for us and is doing for us and shall do for us, for He will keep us from falling. He will overcome the remnant of sin in us, which tempts us to unbelief and fear and worry and doubt. For greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. Faith means believing what God has said and acting upon it. The way we react to others when they sin against us is all about purifying our faith to trust in God in that moment and responding as a Christian in love, in mercy, pity, forgiveness. While you stand praying, Jesus said, "Forgive. If you have anything against anyone, for if you do not forgive those who have sinned against you, how will your Father in heaven forgive you of your sins?" So how we respond to trial is a major part of the Christian's life. God did not save us to make everything go smoothly and like we think it should. He saved us to become holy like Christ. And so when we face trials, temptations to sin, opposition, betrayal, unhealed illnesses, temptations to despair, what we cannot control with our own hands, like a sword that cuts off the servant's ear. When we realize that we don't control everything, we're called to remember that God has told us, "Do not be afraid, for there are more with us than against us." Turn with me to John 20 as we bring to a close this afternoon. John chapter 20. We read 1 Peter in our call to worship, where Peter clearly teaches that all the trials that we face are to do several things. They are to help us to understand that Christ suffered these kinds of trials innocently for us, and that He has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, and He is able to come to the aid of those that are tempted. So we look to Him and are helped. We also understand that these trials are to give us an insight into what He suffered. When we are betrayed, we realize he was betrayed even worse. When we are harmed by another's words or actions, we remind ourselves he was even greater harmed by the words of men and the actions of men. And that he loves us and understands us and calls upon us to believe the truth. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. We know that. Therefore, let us believe it and act upon it, that our words may be full of grace instead of attacking or criticizing or trying to condemn others. In John chapter 20, verse 26, it says, "And after 8 days again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas stood with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here your finger and see my hands.'" See, we've got to open our eyes to see this. By faith, open our eyes to see this. "Reach here your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. And be not unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, and this is such an important teaching of Jesus, and I want us to, I'm stopping a second to emphasize, you and I need to understand this statement and to be blessed by it. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed?" Speaking to Thomas. "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." We have not seen multitudes of angels surrounding us all the time. We have not even seen Jesus being nailed to a tree in atonement for our sins, the least of them, the many of them, the greatness of those. We haven't seen that with our eyes. But the Holy Spirit can work in our hearts and give us understanding to see Jesus Christ crucified and risen. And that's what faith is every day, believing this greatness of salvation, no matter where we go, no matter what happens to us, to respond with faith in the truth that there are more with us than those who are in the world. To believe that God is for us and not against us, that all the many precious promises of God, 2 Peter chapter 1, all of them are yes and amen to every Christian all the time. And that is living in the simplicity of faith in the truth. To love Christ for his mercies and kindness and salvation and to keep his commandments. Just simple. We're the ones that make it complicated. Schemes to get control of our life or to manipulate others to do what we want them to do. Being sinned against, actually lied to perhaps, or lied about. And we find that we've been betrayed by one we've loved and prayed for. And Jesus says, "While you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone." That makes us deal with our heart. What do we really believe about God's goodness and sovereignty over our life, especially in the midst of trials? Does the blood of Jesus not convince us that God is for us and not against us? Does the resurrection of Christ and his power convince us that God is in control of everything that's happening to me right now. And I'm going to look to God and trust Him and obey. Deal with my heart, deal with my grudges, deal with hatred and anger, doubt and fear and worry at the point it begins, and put to death the deeds of the body that we might live. So this scene of Elisha and his servant is just, it is so full of encouragement to the believer that the things that are secret by God are His, but the things revealed belong to us and our children. God knows what He's doing. We ought to say that to ourselves. God knows what He's doing. And believe that He's done everything for us already. And now we do everything for Him, for His honor, for His glory, that He may receive the praises of the saints and the angels before us forever and ever, that we may join our voices in praising Him for the wisdom and perfection with which He ruled our life on earth. Faith, simple faith, believing all that God has said and promised, is the foundation of our strength to be faithful in trial. For there's more of those with us than who are against us. And we should believe that every day. Let's pray. Father, help us to repent of fear, worry, doubt, anger, and bitterness when trials come our way. And help us instead to be strengthened by those trials, to exercise the faith of trust in Your power and goodness toward us, proven in the face of Christ, that we may have the strength, the inner strength, to put sin to death as it arises in our hearts and minds and words, and bring glory to You, that You can take people who are destined for hell, who are depraved in their sin, and make them Your children blessed. Forgive us when we do not think like that, we pray. Help us to believe the gospel that we would think more clearly. In Jesus' name, amen.